Well, like I said, today we're going to be in Revelation 20, and I've added considerably to this from when I taught it probably 5 years ago now, something like that, and I really didn't concentrate on the millennium as much, and I'm really going to do that today. But Revelation is just a great blessing. It's the only book, really, that promises a blessing to those that read it. And that's in Revelation 1, verse 3. And it basically is saying, if you read it, you hear it, and you keep it. In other words, you keep those things that are written here in your heart, in your mind, and you live according to them, you're going to be blessed. Because you're not going to be concentrating on the things of this world, which, you know, they crumble and they fade away. They decay, even our bodies crumble and decay. Relationships crumble and decay. But the Word of God will never crumble or decay. The Word of God is forever. And the things that are written here are such a blessing. So I really encourage you to read the book because it tells you what's coming. And it's the only book also that comes with its own outline. It's the divine outline. And when John was given it, he was shown the things that he had seen. And the things he had seen were the coming of the Lord. And then the things which are, which is the church age. So in chapter 1, we have the Lord risen and glorified. And then in chapters 2 through 3, we have the church age. And it goes through the seven churches. And of course, as I have taught before, I believe we're now in the age of the church of Laodicea, which is the one that Jesus will spew out of his mouth. But there's faithful remnants of all the church ages in the church today, and I believe we're one of them because we keep God's word. We hold it above his name, as he told us to do. And then he's told to write about the things which will take place after these things. And of course, after the things means after the church age. So 2 and 3 are present age. And we're in the latter stages of chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins with the rapture. Because chapter 4 says, come on up here, right? That's what it says. It says, he says, he heard a voice and it said, come on up here. And the next thing John knew, he was in heaven. Chapter 5 is the church is in heaven. And then chapter 6 through 19 are the great tribulation. Chapter 20 is the millennial age, and that's what we're going to concentrate on today. And then chapters 21 and 22 are the new heaven and the new earth, which will happen after the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ is over. And then the purpose of the great tribulation, which preceded, the last chapter of that was chapter 19, has basically three purposes. It's to get the unbelievers' attention. And God will get their attention through all the things they're going to go through, right? It is to wake up the nation of Israel to start looking for their Messiah again. And then it's to get the kingdom prepared. Because God is going to do a new work on this earth. The earth's topography is going to be totally changed. And he's going to do a lot of that leveling, if you will, during the Great Tribulation. And the other thing about the book of Revelation is, and I've said this before, it's a tale of twos. It's a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And we know that Jerusalem is mentioned many times, 814 times in the Bible. It means the foundation of peace, and it's going to be not only the site of the new Jewish temple that is going to be built during the Great Tribulation, but then the millennial temple, which Jesus Christ himself will build. And the other thing that Revelation is about, the other city is the city of Babylon. And of course, the city of Babylon is the seat of the false economic and political system and the false religious system. And I do believe that spiritual Babylon is Rome, as I've talked about before. But it's also the tale of two women. And the two women are the two women in Revelation 12 and Revelation 17. In Revelation 12, the woman is Israel. And we see that in Revelation 12, it speaks of the sign in heaven of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon beneath her feet, 12 stars on her head. And this is Israel. It's the wife of Jehovah. And that reference to the wife of Jehovah can be found in Isaiah and also in Hosea. And you know that, you know, in there describes her as a harlot because she did not stay faithful to her father, who is Jehovah. And what John is seeing here with this woman, with the crown, is right in line with the dream Joseph had back in Genesis 37:9, where the sun, moon, and stars bow down to him. Then we see in Revelation 12, verses 2 through 6, that the woman is pregnant. She gives birth to a child who the devil tries to kill. And obviously, that child is Jesus Christ, right? Or Messiah. And then Revelation 17 talks about the harlot, talks about Babylon the Great. The Antichrist, the leader of everything that is against Christ. She rides on a beast, which represents the leader of the one world government. And that beast is the false prophet. And they will reign in Revelation 17:9. It says, from a city of seven hills. And we know the most famous city that's built on seven hills is Rome. So that's a little background on Revelation chapter 19. And then there are two feasts that are mentioned. And the two feasts are, the first one is the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus Christ is going to introduce his bride, the church, to those saints who are not part of the church. You might say, well, wait a minute, everybody that's in heaven, aren't they part of the church? No. The church was born at Pentecost, and the church will exist until the rapture. Then God is going to do a new work. The guests at the wedding feast are the Old Testament saints who died in faith, and then the tribulation saints. And we can go in a lot of that, but suffice it to say, we'll have to accept that for now. I just don't have time. But the other supper is the supper of the great God, which will occur as the result of the war at Armageddon, where Jesus will descend from heaven, riding a white horse, followed by the church riding behind him. And the armies gathered together to war against Antichrist will turn their attention to Christ and prepare to war against him. However, with the word of his mouth, Jesus will destroy them and the valley will be filled with their blood. And the birds will flock to this site and feast on the remains of the dead. Not a happy sight, and of course one that I don't want to witness, but that's what's going to happen. But just before the armies are slaughtered, the Antichrist and false prophet, they're captured, and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire, as it says in Revelation 19:20. They will not have to appear at the great white throne judgment because God judges them right here. There is no need for God to bring them before the great white throne, where the unrighteous dead will have their deeds exposed, because these two had their deeds witnessed by the entire world. Now Revelation 20 begins, where Revelation 19 leaves off. So let's take a look at Revelation. There's the other verse there, and cast them into the pit for the 1,000 years, and all that. So you guys probably are aware of most of that, so I'm not going to dwell on it. So now we see in verse 1 of 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And then he cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And that's an important point, which we probably won't cover today. But after these things, he must be released for a short while. So, for now, Satan is going to be cast into that pit. And we see John, he sees this one unnamed angel descending from heaven with this great chain in his hand. And John doesn't mention any struggle occurring between the angel and Satan. Perhaps the devil's been rendered powerless by God at this point, since Jesus returned to take away Satan's throne and replace it with his own. Or perhaps Satan has surrendered after seeing the great army destroyed and his two right-hand men thrown into the lake of fire. Be that as it may, in any event, the angel binds him, casts him in the bottomless pit. And this is the same place from which we see hordes of demons ascending from in Revelation 9, 2 through 3. And you guys can read this. Opens the bottomless pit, and out they come, right? And they're like scorpions. And they're given power over men to torment them. And you should remember that there's another name for this place, for this bottomless pit. It's called the abyss. And we see that in Luke 8, verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What's your name?" Right? Talking about the man that was possessed by the demons. And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So in Jude 1:6, it also talks about how Satan is going to join them in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. In Jude 6, it says, "And the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He was reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So Satan will be with them for 1,000 years. You remember how Satan tried to seal up Jesus in the tomb to prevent him from taking away Satan's throne. Now the tables are turned. Right? And it's Satan who's been sealed in the bottomless pit to prevent him from doing what he does best, deceiving people. So for the next 1,000 years, the inhabitants of the earth will live without Satan's influence. Hallelujah. And although it does not specifically say so, the hordes of demons must be incarcerated as well. The principalities and powers that rule this world, along with the devil, have been defeated by Jesus Christ, and they've been rendered powerless. However, as we'll see later, God's going to release him and his demons at the end of the millennium reign of Christ for a specific purpose. And then we see the judgment seat here in Revelation 20, verse 4. And John sees thrones and those that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. He sees the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark. Important point, on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So now John sees the church sitting on thrones that Jesus promised to his bride, because we are his kings and his priests. You know, we are them now. We'll be manifested as them in the millennium, but we're his kings and priests now. That's why we can go to him in prayer. No one else can. What a great privilege, and one that I think we ignore a lot. But we are his kings and priests, and he wants to hear from us. So we're going to be judging the nations that have survived the great tribulation, and we'll also judge those who are born during the millennial kingdom of Christ. You remember the teaching of the servants and their talents in Luke 19:15 through 19. Where it says, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom," talking about Christ, "he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also will be over 5 cities. And so that's what the Lord is telling us, that by being faithful, giving him your tithe, giving him your 10%, giving him your offerings, showing him, Lord, you know, it's all yours anyway. What can I give you in return? What you can give to him in return is giving faithfully. And that's all he asks. I mean, look what we give the government. All God asks is 10%. I like what Ben Carson said. If he had become president, he would just make a 10% tax. Because that's all the Lord asks. That's biblical, I think. No doubt about it. So, even though Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years during this time, there's going to be people born during the millennium that they'll be in human bodies. They still have to deal with their sinful nature. And they'll have to make a decision during this time to obey Christ and His law or follow after their flesh. So Satan's gone. He's not there to influence anyone anymore. But those that are born still have to make a decision. They'll see Christ ruling and reigning physically on the earth. But many will rebel, as is written at the end of this chapter. So the next thing that John sees are those tribulation saints who refused to take the mark of the beast and were beheaded for the refusal to do so. And we see that in verse 4, where it said, they had not received this mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he sees them, and they were beheaded. Now, false teachers say that God's so gracious that he will forgive those who take the mark of the beast. And the Word of God says, and is very clear, there'll be no forgiveness for them who take the mark. Because they willingly knew what they were doing. They love their lives so much, they're willing to serve the devil outwardly. And so God will not forgive them. They will be cast into the pit. And that's God's word. And I agree with God's word. So it's very important now that as many get saved as possible, because when Antichrist comes, there's going to be such great delusion and pressure on people to believe a lie. And the Bible's very clear, they will believe that lie. Many of them will. And then in Revelation 14, 9 through 11, it talks more about this, about the time when they'll be given, the angel will come and he will talk about, you know, not taking the mark, warning people. They were warned not to do it. Here it is, Revelation 14, 9. Third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So, there won't be any forgiveness. He's been merciful. He sent this angel to warn them. Warn them of the time, of the consequences of taking the mark. And God always, always keeps his word. And you have to remember, you know, that many people are going to think that, many people think that it's going to be Allah. I don't believe that. I think there's going to be a false church that's going to have the image of Christianity, but it won't be Christian. And we see a lot of that going on in the Catholic Church now, trying to draw the Muslims in, because they both worship Mary. You know, trying to widen the door But, you know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, as the Lord said. So what about these tribulation saints that are beheaded? Well, they're going to serve Christ before His throne. And we're going to see that when we look at the millennial temple. There will be His temple priests. They'll serve in the temple in Jerusalem. They'll wait on the Lord day and night. So they're not kings and priests. They're priests, yes, but they're not kings. And they will serve before God's throne forever and ever. And John, you know, asks the Lord, who are these people? And He tells him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. So that's what's going on with them. We, on the other hand, we are going to be with the Lord. And we will serve Him and we will govern with Him as well as be priests unto Him. Now when John speaks about the first resurrection, he's speaking about a period of time, not a single point in time. First resurrection began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to as the first fruits from the dead. And we covered this when I was going through the different resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15. So when Jesus rose from the dead, He was followed by some, if not all, of the Old Testament saints. And we know that at least some of them arose according to Matthew 27, 50 through 53. And again, we covered this when, you know, I was teaching on the resurrection. And if you want to jot it down, Matthew 27, 50, you can talk about it. Where the graves are open. And, you know, the saints walked among those in Jerusalem. And, you know, some commentators, they use Daniel 12, 1 to 2 to make the case that the rest of them are raised after the Great Tribulation. But I don't believe that. You know, it says here that the great prince who stands watch over their people shall be a time of trouble such as never was before his nation. And then at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, you know, they try to make the case that everyone else will wait until after the Great Tribulation, but I don't think that's the case. So, however, Jesus led the righteous dead out of Hades when He rose, and I think it's clear that they rose and they followed Him. And we see that in Ephesians 8 through 10, where it says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, He gave gifts to men, and so on and so forth. And it talks about how He first ascended in the lower parts of the earth, and He who ascended is the one who ascended above into the heavens. So that's what I think is going on here. I think the millennial kingdom is something that we will share with the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. But they have a different purpose than we. And that's one of the things I'm going to emphasize when we actually get into the millennium. So kind of keep that in the back of your minds. And of course, we know all of the verses about the rapture, about corruption cannot inherit incorruption, and so on. And Paul tells us the mystery that we're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on mortality. So there's the description of the rapture. And you guys are all familiar with that, right? So I don't have to dwell on it. Now those that died in unbelief before Christ's return and those who died during the millennial reign will not be resurrected until the thousand year of Christ concludes. And we're going to cover this during verse 11. And the most important thing to note here is that those who are part of the first resurrection are never going to die. And we know the old saying, right? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Now, what do the scriptures specifically say about the millennial kingdom? That was my prelude. Now we want to get into the meat. Well, first of all, we know that our works are going to be tested with fire to see what kind they are going to be and what rewards we're going to receive. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. So there's going to be a time where we will have to go before the Lord, and He is going to judge our lives, not judge us. That judgment's been done, right? Jesus died on the cross. That's why we're there. So He's going to try our works. And it says there in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself would be saved, yet so as through the fire. So, those who are deserving will be rewarded. Now, what are you rewarded for? You're rewarded according to your faithfulness. If your calling was to be a mom who raised up children, then that was your calling, you serve the Lord. If it's to be a housewife, and you did it faithfully unto your husband and family, you will receive a reward. If you're a cab driver, and you were the best cab driver, you shared the gospel with others, you're going to get a reward. There are some that are going to come, and we know what the Lord said. Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Did we do that in your name? And the Lord's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But those who are faithful, He will give a reward. And He also told us that to those who much are given, much is required. So the more you're given, the more is required. So the Lord's not blessing you to bless you so that you can just throw it away on yourself. He's blessing you so that you can help His kingdom advance, to help the saints, to promote the gospel, to share the gospel with others. Now, you might say, well, you know, I don't know what my motives were. That's where God tests your works with fire. Because He doesn't say that, well, you know, you gave this with a bad motive, and because of that, it's going to burn away. He's going to extract what's good from what you did. So I do believe we're all going to get rewards except those that, you know, came to Christ on their deathbeds and wasted their lives. They're in. They'll be saved, yet through fire. But there's no reward. And just as we are going to be kings and priests, we have to rule over someone. So we'll rule over those that are born into the kingdom. And we'll rule over those that made it through the great tribulation. But we'll also rule over those that didn't get a reward. So I encourage you, you know, you see how fast things just rot and fade away. How your bodies just waste away. Lay your treasure up in heaven. Do God's will for your life. And you will be rewarded. So our works are going to be tested with fire. And we know that the saints of the church will be given thrones of authority and in judgment. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 6:2, where Paul's telling us, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we're going to judge angels? That's amazing to me, because God's going to put us above the angels. Can you imagine that? That's just mind-blowing to me. We also know that the 12 apostles will be given the authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see that in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And different measures of authority are going to be assigned to the rest of the church according to how faithful they were in performing God's will for their lives. And again, Jesus taught this in the parable of the pounds. He taught it in the parable of the talents. We also know that the Lord's going to establish a temple during the millennium, which is described in great detail. We're not going to get into great detail, but we're going to do a good overview of it. And that's again in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And we also know that the judgment of those who are alive after the great tribulation will occur in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where those on Christ's right hand will inherit the kingdom and live on into the millennium, and those on the left hand will join the Antichrist and false prophet in the lake of fire. So, what is the sequence of events? After Armageddon, when Christ returns. Well, in this little graph here, I'll try to zoom in on it a little bit. We see first we have the 70th week of Daniel fulfilled, right? And that is the tribulation period. And we know that the first 1260 days is when Antichrist will come. He will make a covenant with the Jews, and they will build a temple. And during that time, there will be a lot of judgments coming down, but he will be perceived as a man of peace. In the middle of that seven-year period, he will go into the temple and declare that he is God. And that's when all hell on earth is released. So for 3.5 years, he will rule over the earth physically in the embodiment of this man, the Antichrist. And his false prophet, who I think is the Pope myself, he will do signs and wonders to confirm that the Antichrist is who he says he is. We know also that the Antichrist is going to survive an assassination attempt during that time, and somehow he comes back to life. But I think that's when Satan just takes full control of him. So that's the first part. Then we see that there's a 75-day preparation period. And we see that in Daniel 12. So the 75 days of preparation, there's going to be different things that are occurring. There's a 30-day period mentioned in Daniel, and then there's a 45-day period. So during this time, I believe, and a lot of commentators believe, that this is the period where the kingdom gets set up. So the first 30 days, many believe, are when the new temple is built. And then the 45 days is for the judgment of the nations. And then after the 1335 days is passed, we then begin the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And let's just look at this in Daniel 12. And it says, in beginning in verse 6, "And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to the heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished. So, he's talking about this time when, in the very last days, when everything is going to come to an end, basically. And the new reign of Jesus on the earth is going to come to pass. And he really expounds upon it here. And he talks about this seven-year period. And he talks about the latter time of it. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So that's from the time Antichrist comes into the temple, declares that he is God, until the return of Jesus Christ. That is why we may not know the day or hour of the rapture, but we know the exact day of the second coming. That's why they can't be the same. Because Jesus said, no man knows the day or hour, right? There it is. 1,290 days after Antichrist goes in the temple, Christ comes back with us. Blessed is he who waits and comes to this 1,335 days. So first he talks about this 1,290 days, and then he talks about this additional period. And again, going back to our diagram, we need this 75-day period to set up the temple and also to set up the kingdom. What else do we know about this? Well, there's a lot. And before I get into some of the other stuff with what Isaiah had to say and all, we're going to jump ahead and we're going to take a look at this period of time described by Daniel, the 75-day period. So that's why you all have the handouts, so you can refer to them, because you know it's a little harder to read it up here on the TV. So in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42, we're given a very detailed description of this immense complex, which is pictured here. And it's the belief of many Bible commentators that this complex contains the millennial temple and its supporting structures. So the temple in the diagram is right there, and it's clearly labeled, right? But we have this immense complex. And this is the temple. It's not the temple that Antichrist builds. That's coming soon. This is another temple. God's going to build this with his own hands. And I think he's going to have us help him. But this temple is totally different. So this is the temple from which Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the earth, and we will rule with him. And there are commentators that believe that the description here is allegorical, but if you read these chapters, and it's kind of painful in a way because there's so many dimensions. It talks about how high the walls are, how large the chambers are, how many steps it takes to get from here to there, how the structures themselves in great, great detail. I don't think it's allegorical. It's so much in detail, it's on par with that given for the tabernacle that Moses constructed in Exodus. And the first temple, Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings. So I doubt they're right. I think that this is a description of the temple. There are also some that believe that this is the same as the tabernacle or Solomon's temple. But when you compare the dimensions of each, there's just no way. So you can see here in the bottom of the diagram, here is an American football field, size of an American football field. Look how large it is in comparison to that. Now, look at the difference between Ezekiel's temple on the left, Herod's temple, which is the one that Jesus came to in his first coming, on the upper right, Solomon's temple in the center on the right, right here, and then here is the tabernacle. And again, here for comparison purposes is the American football field. Oh, no way. This structure is completely different from any of those. Now, the tabernacle was only 11,250 square feet. Solomon's temple, assuming we take the entire complex, including the outer court, the walls and the gates, occupied about 1.5 million square feet. Ezekiel's temple, and this is going to blow your mind, the buildings and all around Ezekiel's temple will occupy 28 million square feet. 28 million square feet. Conservatively, it's enough to accommodate 2 million people. Try to put 2 million people on the Temple Mount. No way. Which means that something's got to happen to the land, right? And we know that because Jesus told us when he comes back what's going to happen. There'll be a new Mount Zion, and it will be built on that. But it don't fit anywhere right now. Well, it's going to be mind-blowing. So in addition to the temple, you'll see there's many other buildings. There are chambers for the priests. There are chambers for the singers. There are kitchens. There are dining areas. And then around the wall, there are 30 buildings which are probably for visitors. If you look at the outer court of the temple itself, it's about 400,000 square feet. And unlike the previous temples, it's not going to have separate courts for the Gentiles and women. It will fulfill our Lord's desire that his house be a house of prayer for everyone. As it's written in Isaiah 56:7, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Now, if we take a look at some of the detail here, you'll notice that the inner court, which is this area in here, contains the altar of sacrifice as its center. And the numbers here represent or are pretty much a indication of where everything is. So the inner court, number one here, is the altar of burnt offering. And you can see it's right below where it says house court. So there will be sacrifices in the new temple. But they will be in a memorial act, not an atonement act. The purpose of the sacrifices in the first temple were to make atonement for the sins of the people and the sins of the priest. These are going to be memorial acts. Since Jesus Christ is physically present in the temple and has paid the price for our sins with his blood, the sacrifices offered here are to remember how they were a foreshadowing of the only sacrifice that can atone for our sins. So they're similar in nature to what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we'll get to enjoy the food for the sacrifices. And we'll be doing that while we dine with the Lord. What a cool thing, huh? What a cool thing that is. It just blows my mind that we are going to come in here, and we're going to sit with the Lord and dine with him. And dine with one another, of course, but just amazing to me. Now, you might remember in the old temple, we had the inner court, we had the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, which is number three here, you'll know just where to go to find Jesus. Right? You have no excuse now. Put that in your head. This is where He will be present. He will rule and reign. And the only furnishing that is present in there is a wooden table. No Ark of the Covenant, no gold mercy seat, none of those things. There's just this wooden table. And I think it's so that Jesus can have a one-on-one with His guest. And that guest will be you. Because we're all going to go before the Lord, right? We're going to get our opportunity to sit with Him in that temple. That cool? Just amazing. So we're going to have a time where we can have personal communion with Him face to face. And unlike Solomon's temple, there are many things that were in that one that are missing from this temple. First of all, this temple has no silver or gold. Why? Because Jesus is our treasure. There's no table of showbread. Because Jesus is the bread of life. There's no menorah, the great candlestick like this one. It was huge. Because Jesus is the light of the world. There's no table of incense, which are a symbol of prayer rising up to God. It's because Jesus prays for us. There's no veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, because Jesus made the way for us to go directly to the Father. And there is no Ark of the Covenant. There's no mercy seat. Because Jesus is the mercy seat. So don't be looking for those things. They ain't going to be there. He'll be there. Because all those things were a foreshadowing of what Jesus is. And it's going to be something else. And you'll also notice on your diagram that there's this river flowing on the temple grounds. Well, what is that? Well, Ezekiel sees this trickle of water, and he mentions it in verses 47, 1 through 12, where it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate, which faces toward the east." So what is this? Well, it runs past the altar, it runs under the temple, and it exits beneath the east gate, where it becomes a river, which flows into the Dead Sea. This is a river of life, and it's said that it will heal the waters of the Dead Sea, and it will come, and the Dead Sea will come back to life with sea creatures. And the banks of the river will provide food, and the leaves will provide healing for all the nations. Really, really cool stuff. And then he goes on in Ezekiel 43 and 4. And you remember when we were in Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel gets his ministry, and he sees the wheels and the wheels, and he sees, you know, the throne of God moving out of the sky, and all the brazing bronze, and just indescribable sight. He sees the same thing again. He sees in Ezekiel 43:4, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, is going to enter the temple through the east gate, and it will never depart. And when it does so, when Jesus comes triumphantly through that gate, the gate will be shut, and no one else will be able to pass through it. So don't try to get through that gate. You come through the north or the south gate. Remember, Pastor Bob told you, don't go through that east gate. You won't be able to anyway, but don't even try. You're wasting your time. And it's a long walk from the east gate to the north or south gate. But here, God's glory is going to fill the temple and never depart again. The other thing we see is that there are going to be feasts celebrated during the millennium. But there are only going to be two of them. You know, I talk about every time this time of year rolls around, the fall feasts and the spring feasts, right? Well, there's only going to be two feasts celebrated in the kingdom. The Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. None of the other feasts will be celebrated. Pentecost, why? It was fulfilled. Birth of the church, right? No need to do that. Church was born when the Holy Spirit came. Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets is going to be celebrated, be fulfilled during the rapture when God calls us up into heaven. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, fulfilled when Jesus returns with His church. And the Jews will mourn when they see Him, right? No need to celebrate it. But the Passover will be celebrated to remind us of how Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. The memorial sacrifices will be done by King David, who is referred to as the Prince in Ezekiel. So if you go to read it, whenever they refer to the Prince, they're not referring to Jesus, because Jesus made His offering for our sin on the cross. So it will be King David who will be offering the sacrifices. And then in Ezekiel 45:25, it talks about the other feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, will be celebrated to acknowledge that the Lord our God now dwells physically with His people. Back then it was celebrated to remember how God dwelt with His people in the wilderness, right? With a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. Now He reigns and lives among us. He tabernacles, if you will, among us. And we will celebrate that. And then finally, your other handout, in Ezekiel 47:48, deals with the division of the land. So each of the 12 tribes will get a section of the promised land. And the boundaries are nothing like the boundaries of modern-day Israel, nor are they the boundaries that Israel ever occupied, because they were unbelieving and didn't conquer all the land God had given them. This is the land that God promised them, and this is the land that they will have as an eternal inheritance. So the boundaries for each section, basically rectangular in shape, will be a strip of land from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. And then going from north to south will be the tribes of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. Next will be the land given to King David, which will contain the city of Jerusalem and the temple, plus the land for the priests. And then to the south, we have Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. So, when you come there, you will go to the land of King David. He will be the ruler over that portion of the land. The rulers of the 12 tribes will be the heads of whatever tribe. I think they'll be the apostles, myself, but You know, there's some debate about that, but I do think that. I think that the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes, and King David will rule over that land, his land. And then the temple complex will be on the west, where it says Holy Oblation. The city of Jerusalem is in that little dot there, and of course the temple itself will be in the middle. But Jerusalem will be much bigger than you could ever think of right now. It will just be amazing. So now we have the land for the priests, get King David, where he will rule and reign over that. And his sons, like Jonathan, will be resurrected, and they will be given a portion of that land as well. So what else does it say about the millennium? Well, let's see. Going back, just a few more scriptures, and we'll be done. Here's some of the other great blessings that we're promised. The millennial reign is going to be a time when the curse that God placed on the earth's environment, it's going to be removed. The desert will blossom. Growing conditions, crops will be ideal, and there'll be plenty of food for everyone, including the animals. So Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Isaiah 30:23, then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder. Oh, the shovel and fan, yeah, sorry. And then it goes on that the animals will no longer be fearful of us, and we will dwell in peace with them. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf will also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. We also know that it will be a time when men will live with one another in peace. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, according to Isaiah 11:9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We also know that there will not be any war, as it says in Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They also will be able to enjoy what the Lord has given us without anyone trying to take it from us. Isaiah 65:21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant as another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Then it says, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. That's pretty cool. The Lord will know what we need before we even ask for it, because he's going to be so close to us. and that many are going to live to a very old age, and a person that is 100 years old will be considered to be a child. And in Isaiah 65:20, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." And the greatest thing of all is in Zechariah 14:9, where Jesus is going to rule from the temple, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be, "The Lord is one, and His name one." So I hope you're encouraged by all those things. We've got a great future ahead of us. No matter what happens on this earth, we see the times are getting darker and darker. But in the darkest of times, the light shines the brightest. And our Lord is the light of the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great promises, and we know that they're true. And we cannot imagine, cannot fathom what it's going to be like. There are no real words, Lord. We read this and it's like just mind-boggling to us, Father, that what you have prepared for us is going to be just so wonderful, so amazing. It's just so amazing that you would choose us sinners, Lord, to inherit the kingdom with your Son, who gave it all for us to make it possible. And all we have to do is simply believe. And I pray each one of us, Lord, seeks you with our whole hearts and does according to your will, Lord, so that we would go into your kingdom with a reward, Father God, even though we don't deserve anything, Father. But you choose to give it. Give us the kingdom because you love us so much. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.